Should be on. Oh, there we are. Okay. All right. We have a lot to cover today. Where to begin? Let's start with a word of prayer, and let's take just a moment to orient our thoughts and set aside our distractions and consider our standing before the Lord. And after a moment of silent prayer, remember that every believer is a priest. We have the not only privilege but responsibility to represent ourselves before the throne of grace. So if there are areas of correction that need to be taken care of, confession of sin is in order, and we will be washed and ready to go. So let's pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, we ask that you would search us and know our hearts and try us and know our ways. See if there be any evil way in us. Lead us in the way everlasting. And we pray that God the Holy Spirit would have complete freedom as we gather together here to study your word, to work in our hearts and our souls, to open our eyes, to light a fire in our belly for the plan and the purpose that you have for our life. Help us to receive the Word of God engrafted into our souls by faith in order that it might bear fruit in our lives to the honor and the glory of our marvelous Savior, in whose name we pray. Amen. How many of you have ever heard of Enoch Powell? Anybody ever heard of Enoch Powell? You've never heard of Enoch Powell. Enoch Powell was a prophet. Enoch Powell was a politician. Imagine that, a politician prophet. Enoch Powell gave a speech on April 20, 1968. This shows you how long the wound of the world that we are dealing with right now has been festering. This speech is far too long for me to cover it all, but I will cover it extensively in some excerpts. Try to imagine a politician today making such a speech. He stood before Parliament and he said, "The supreme function of statesmanship is to provide against preventable evils. In seeking to do so, it encounters obstacles which are deeply rooted in human nature. One of those is that by the very order of things, such evils are not demonstrable until they have occurred. But at each stage in their onset, there is room for doubt, for dispute, whether they be real or imaginary. At all events, the discussion of future grave but with effort now avoidable evils is the most unpopular and at the same time the most necessary occupation for the politician. Those who knowingly shirk it deserve and not infrequently receive the curses of those who follow. A week or two ago, I fell into conversation with a constituent, a middle-aged, quite ordinary working man employed in one of our nationalized industries." Please keep in mind, this speech was given in 1968. "After a sentence or two about the weather, he suddenly said, 'If I had the money to go, I would not stay in this country.' I made some deprecatory reply to the effect that even this government couldn't last forever. He took no notice and continued, 'I have three children. All of them have been through grammar school. Two of them are married now with family. I shan't be satisfied until I see them all settled overseas. In this country, in 15 or 20 years' time, the black man will have the whip over the white man. Here is a decent, ordinary fellow Englishman who in broad daylight in my own town says to me, his member of parliament, that his country will not be worth living in for his children. I simply do not have the right to shrug my shoulders and think about something else. What he is saying, thousands and hundreds of thousands are saying and thinking, not throughout Great Britain perhaps, but in the areas that are already undergoing total transformation to which there is no parallel in 1,000 years of English history. In 15 or 20 years on present trends, there will be in this country 3.5 million Commonwealth immigrants and their descendants. That is not my figure, that is the official figure given to Parliament by the spokesman of the Registrar's General's Office. I'll pass to another excerpt because, as I said, it's just too long. It almost passes belief that at this moment, 20 or 30 additional immigrant children are arriving from overseas in Wolverhampton every week. And that means 15 or 20 additional families a decade or two hence. Those whom the gods wish to destroy, they first make mad. We must be mad, literally mad, as a nation, to be permitting the annual inflow of 50,000 dependents who are for the most part the material of the future growth of the immigrant descended population. It is like watching a nation busily engaged in heaping up its own funeral pyre. So insane are we that we actually permit unmarried persons to immigrate here for the purpose of founding a family with spouses and fiancés whom they have never met. And those, of course, would also be imported. He continues, "But while to the immigrant, entry to this country was admission to privileges and opportunities that were eagerly sought, the impact on the existing population was very different. For reasons which they could not comprehend, and in pursuance of a decision by default on which they were never consulted, they found themselves made strangers in their own country. They found their wives unable to obtain hospital beds in childbirth, their children unable to obtain school places, their homes and their neighborhoods changed beyond recognition. Their plans and prospects for the future have been defeated. At work, they found that employers hesitate to apply to the immigrant worker the standards of discipline and competence required of the native-born worker. They began to hear, as time went by, more and more voices that told them that they were now the unwanted. They now learn that a one-way privilege is to be established by an act of Parliament, a law which cannot and is not intended to operate to protect them or redress their grievances, is to be enacted to give the stranger, the disgruntled, and the agent provocateur the power to pillory them for their private actions. For these dangerous and divisive elements, the legislation proposed in the Race Relations Bill is the very pablum they need to flourish. Here is the means of showing that the immigrant community can organize to consolidate their members, to agitate and campaign against their fellow citizens, to overawe and dominate the rest of the population with the very legal weapons which the ignorant and the ill-informed have provided. As I look ahead, I am filled with foreboding. Like the Roman, I see the river Tiber foaming with much blood." 1968. And where are we today? I would highly recommend that you look up Enoch Powell's River of Blood speech and get a copy of it. Because, as the old Romans used to say, whom the gods would destroy, they first make mad. You and I are living in a generation of a demonically induced madness. Sometimes it's called Trump derangement syndrome, but it's worse than that. It is a demonically induced madness. Our society has gone insane. And we are quickly working to destroy ourselves. We are a nation busily engaged in erecting our own funeral pyre. We're not alone, of course. The whole Western world is involved, and I fear it's already too late to turn the tide. And there is only one solution, and it's not a national solution, and it's not a mass solution. It's an individual solution. It's the one that Paul understood back when he wrote the book of Romans. It's the gospel of Jesus Christ reaching one person at a time, opening the eyes of one soul at a time to divine truth, so that that soul has the greatest option and opportunity to exercise the greatest freedom that has ever been given to man, and that is the freedom to say yes or no to the gospel of Christ, to the offer of eternal life, and the establishing of their eternal destiny. Paul's heartbeat, as we saw yesterday and the day before, is really found in Romans 9, 10, and 11. The reason is that Paul understood history from God's point of view. We have a time chart up here, basically a flow chart of human history. I'll use a little of this tonight with the kids, but we understand from Scripture, if we look at it dispensationally, which in my view is the only way to look at it, that with the coming of the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost, a new age began on this earth. A new entity was established. Whereas the agent of God on earth up to that time had been the nation of Israel, the agent now became the body of Christ. And that continues until the body of Christ is removed at the rapture of the church. There is no view. I've read all the different perspectives. I know that there are different views for when the rapture happens. But if you're consistent in your approach to Scripture, if you're consistent in the application of the laws of hermeneutics, which is a science of biblical interpretation, I can't see any way that you can place the rapture anywhere but right before the tribulation period. Paul's argument in Romans 9, 10, and 11 is that the fullness of the Gentiles must come in. That is, the harvest must be brought in. That's the language that he's using. It is harvest terminology, farmer language, if you will. That harvest must come in before the eyes of Israel are opened. And then God will provoke them to jealousy by those who are not a nation. Not a nation, but a people made up of every nation, every tongue, every tribe, will have accomplished a major portion of the initial task that was given to them, reaching the nations. You remember I told you that in Genesis chapter 10, after the Tower of Babel, by the way, the Tower of Babel, the intent was not to build a tower that would reach into heaven. That's the way it reads in the English. They were building a tower where they could meet with heaven, where they could call down the powers of this age, the powers of the prince of darkness. It was a demonic involvement, just as the flood was a demonic involvement, just as the slaying of Abel by Cain involved satanic influence and operation. And when God scattered the nations in Genesis 10, we find that they were scattered into 70 major nations. When the children of Israel went down into Egypt, we read it in Genesis 46, we read it in Exodus chapter 1, there were 70 persons who went down. Why the link between the 70 nations and the 70 persons that founded the nation of Israel? Moses tells us in Deuteronomy chapter 2, the nations were divided according to the children of Israel. The task of the children of Israel was to reach the nations. God gave them certain feasts and sacrificial times and so on and so forth that they were to commemorate different acts of God on their behalf and responsibilities they had as a result. And one of those feasts which they celebrated for, we'll say, roughly 1,400 years coming up to the time of Christ was the Feast of Tabernacles. The Feast of Tabernacles was when the priests of Israel would sacrifice 70 bulls. The Feast of Tabernacles was the only feast in which the Gentiles were not only allowed but encouraged to come. And over the years, over the centuries, hundreds of thousands, if not millions of Gentiles would come from foreign nations to the nation of Israel to celebrate with the Jews the Feast of Tabernacles. The Feast of Tabernacles was a reminder to the nation of Israel that their responsibility was to reach the nations of the world. And of course, they became insular. They became self-focused, self-preoccupied. They failed in their task. Therefore, a new body was formed with the coming of the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost, and that new entity is called the church. On this rock I will build my church. When Jesus said that, he stood in Caesarea Philippi at the foot of Mount Hermon, which was known to the Jews as the gates of hell. On this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail. Jesus was throwing down the gauntlet to the fallen realm to just try to stop him from accomplishing his task. And we'll go further on that with the young people tonight. So 2,000 years of church history is now past, and how well have we done? We find that close to half the world has not yet been reached. We have the greatest population on the planet that has ever existed. So large is the population of Earth at this time that if you took all of the people who have lived from the time of Jesus to today, more than half are living right now. That means we have the greatest opportunity in all of history for evangelism, but it also means we haven't done our job very well. And as I said when we were reading in Romans chapter 11, Paul said, if God broke off the natural branches, don't boast against the branches. Beware and fear lest he also should cut you off. And I believe that the rapture of the church, in a sense, is a judgment on the church for its failure to accomplish the task that we have been given to reach the nations. The nation of Israel, provoked to jealousy, will come back on the scene, and in 7 years they're going to do what the church has not done in 2,000 years. They will reach the world for Christ. There will be more people believing in a shorter period of time during the 7 years of tribulation than has ever happened in all of human history. It's going to be a horrible time. We generally focus on the tribulation period, on the judgments and all the strange things that are going on, but we often fail to remember it will be the greatest time of evangelism in all of human history. So that kind of brings us up to summarizing that in Romans 9, 10, and 11, we have not a parenthesis in the book. We actually have the heart of the book. Paul tells the Romans in chapter 15 that he is coming by them on his way to Spain. He tells them this twice. It's obvious that Spain was on his mind, and the reason, I believe, is because Isaiah said that the gospel would spread throughout the whole world, and the known world at that time ended at Tarshish. I think maybe Paul had in mind, if I can only reach Tarshish, we will have accomplished our mission, and then my brethren, my kinsmen, according to the flesh, will be awakened and come back to Christ. And of course, he didn't realize the long plan that God had. So, what we want to do now is we want to see how Romans 9, 10, and 11, if we understand that as the real thrust of the book, fits into the flow of the entire book. Yesterday, we walked through 10 steps of the argument through chapter 9, 10, and 11. I hope that was clear enough for you. Now we're going to basically walk through the rest of the book of Romans. So let's just work on this thesis, on this basic idea. If the thrust of the book is a missionary challenge to the church, if I were the Apostle Paul and I knew that my commission from God was to reach the Gentiles for Christ, and I had the opportunity to write an epistle to the Church of Rome, which was situated in the seat of empire at that time, knowing that the letter I sent to Rome would be copied and carried to every corner of the Roman Empire, what would I write about? I believe that Paul wrote an epistle designed to challenge the church to finish the task that we have been given, to fulfill the Great Commission, which to this day we have not kept very well. Let's begin by taking note of the alls of Romans. Five times you see the word all in Romans, and it really just follows the flow of the book. All have sinned. All have sinned. all may be saved. God has made provision for every member of the human race to enter into eternal life. So Romans 3:22 and Romans 5:18. By the way, any point of view that says that God only chose certain people to go to heaven is in direct opposition and denial of clear scriptures. Romans 5:18 says that if all men were condemned by the decision of one man, Adam, all men may be saved by the work of another man, Jesus Christ. The all in both cases must be comprehensive. The all who have sinned are the all who can be saved, essentially. All, and here we have to say that now we're looking at believers, all who believe are to be sanctified. Once we come to faith in Christ, there is placed on us a burden, an obligation, Paul calls it a debt, to grow in grace and the knowledge of Christ. All things work together for good. But the emphasis in that verse is to those who love God and are called according to His purpose. The emphasis is growing believers. Romans 8:37. Yet in all these things we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. We will be tested, we will be tried, but the solution to that is keep growing and keep serving. When we get to 9, 10, and 11, the summary statement is all Israel shall be saved. All Israel shall be saved. Romans 11:26 and 32. Now you may ask, does that mean that everyone who is a Jew is going to be saved? No, what it means is that at the end of the tribulation, all Israel, all who are still alive on this earth of Israel, shall be saved. The entire nation living on the earth at the end of the tribulation will be saved. By the way, that's the meaning of the verse that's only used twice in the New Testament by Jesus and always in a tribulation context. He who endures to the end shall be saved. It has nothing to do with the perseverance of the saints. It has nothing to do with the fact that you have to try real hard and hold out to the end. It has to do with the fact of the survival of Jewish believers through the tribulation period. He who endures to the end shall be saved. If you look, only used twice in the New Testament by Jesus and always in a tribulation context. And then finally, the last statement in our final section is all believers will stand before the Bema Seat of Jesus Christ. All of us are going to stand before the Bema Seat of Jesus Christ. Now think how interesting it is that Paul uses these alls throughout the book of Romans, and when you put them together, the flow of them follows perfectly the argument of the book and the outline that I've given you. It makes perfect sense. If all men are sinners and all may be saved, and we who are saved are to be sanctified, we're sanctified for a purpose. What is the purpose? That we finish our mission so that God can then accomplish His plan and purpose for Israel. And how are we going to do that? We're going to have to live in light of the fact that we are accountable for what we have been told to do. How many times did Jesus say, a man went into a far country to receive a kingdom. He left his servants in charge. He gave to one this task and to one another task, various tasks according to their ability. And when he returned, he didn't ask the one that he gave 5 talents to, what did you do with the 10 talents? He didn't ask the guy who only had 1, what did you do with the 5? No, he asked each of them, what have you done with what I gave you? I gave you a task to accomplish. What have you done with the task that I gave you? That's going to be the issue when we stand at the Bema Seat of Jesus Christ. So I think, again, it's reinforcement that Paul is really driving here at challenging the church, challenging you and I, of course, by application, with the fact that we have been given a mission. And when Christ departed, he gave us that mission. Go into all the nations and make disciples. He even reinforced it by saying, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations. That's the task the church was given. That is our collective responsibility. Our personal responsibility is to love God with all our heart, soul, and mind, to love one another as Christ loved us, and to love the world with the love of Christ. That's a personal responsibility. If that exists within us, then collectively we are going to be working together to accomplish the mission that we have been given. And so along that line, let's just walk our way through the book of Romans, and I'll give you a few things to consider in the outline of the book. Romans chapter 1 through 3. You want to just put this down? I see a 5-point outline for the book of Romans. Romans chapter 1 through 3. The lost condition of the world, the plight of the world, if you will. The first thing Paul sets before us is the need. The need is that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. All people are lost. Therefore, all are in need of salvation. As a missionary and as an ambassador, here's the real thrust of what he's saying. We have to be willing to tell the bad news before we tell the good news. People have to understand they're in peril. People have to understand that they are under the wrath of God. I don't have any argument with people who tell the lost God loves you and God has provided for you. But somewhere along the line, those people are going to have to understand, unless you receive Christ, you are under the wrath of God. You stand under the judgment of God. You are under the condemnation of God. Because without knowing that, where is the need for a Savior? We have to create an understanding of the need. So Romans chapter 1 through 3, and don't you find it interesting that in Romans 1 through 3, the Apostle Paul talks in Romans chapter 1 about the guilt of the Gentile, in Romans chapter 2, the guilt of the Jew, and then in Romans chapter 3, the guilt of all. And he keeps repeating these comparisons and these themes throughout the book. The key verse, of course, we all know, Romans 3:23. If you memorize Romans 3:23, you have memorized the key verse of the first three chapters of the book of Romans. The message of the first three chapters of the book of Romans is all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. That's it. And that's the first section of the book. And as good ambassadors, we need to understand that, and it should impact us. It's not enough just to know it. All men are sinners. Okay, does that place on me an obligation? If I have the answer through the gospel of Christ, I'm under great responsibility. What did Paul say at the beginning of the book in Romans chapter 1, verse 14? I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation to everyone who believes. Here it comes, to the Jew first and also to the Gentile. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith as it is written. Salvador gave us a great message on this earlier, the just shall live by faith. What does living by faith mean? Living by faith means that I believe the Word of God. And if I believe the Word of God, then it compels me to fulfill the mission that I've been given. Second section is Romans chapter 4 and 5. Romans 4 and 5 reminds us that salvation has been provided for all. If I was to give a key verse, Romans 4:3. What does the Scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Salvation is by grace through faith. You could also use Romans chapter 5 and verse 1. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. That peace is a peace with God that is called reconciliation. Through whom, he says, we also have access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. We anticipate the fulfillment of God's promises regarding our eternal condition. We rejoice in the hope. Faith, hope, and love are the essence of the Christian life. If you can identify and apply the principles of faith, hope, and love, you will not fail in the Christian life. Because faith rests in the promises of God. Hope waits for the fulfillment of those promises, and love serves in the duration. That's the Christian life in a nutshell. It's very simple. All men may be saved, all men sin. What does that mean for those of us who have received the gift of salvation? That brings us into the third section of the book, which is Romans chapter 6 through 8. Paul is giving us, in essence, a handbook on how to make disciples. How do you make disciples? First, you have to convince people they're sinners. You have to convince them that God is holy, that He holds them accountable for their sin, and that there's nothing they can do to save themselves. That's the bad news. The good news, Christ came and died for us, paid the penalty for our sins. God invites all men to enter into His kingdom through faith in Jesus Christ. This is just a handbook. I would say Romans is a missionary handbook. Once someone comes to Christ, what then is the next step? We've almost gotten in this country to where if someone says, I believe in Jesus, we go, oh, that's good. God bless you. Have a nice day and go on your way and you're good for eternity and nothing else matters. No, you've been saved for a purpose. You have a part to play. Like it says at the end of the video we've watched a couple of times, the tears of the saints, you can do something. The question is, what will you do? So Romans chapter 6 through 8 takes us through the stages of spiritual growth. What shall we say then? Shall we who are believers continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. How shall we who are dead live any longer therein? Or do you not know that as many of us as have been baptized into Christ, this is talking about the baptism of the Holy Spirit, which is symbolized through water baptism. Do you not know that as many of us as have been baptized into Christ have been baptized into His death? Therefore, we have been buried with Him through baptism into death. That, here's the key, Romans 6:4, the key to the next section, that like as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also may walk in newness of life. Why is that important? Because for you and I to walk in newness of life, as a matter of fact, he hits on this theme three times. What did I do with my glasses? They're here someplace. I used to laugh at my dad when he'd walk around the house saying, where are my glasses? Who took my glasses? And we'd sit there. And his voice rings in my ears all the time because one time I said something about him getting old and he looked at me and he said, you just wait. And I waited, and here I am. I want you to notice this same theme coming up three times in three chapters. Look at Romans 6:4. We've been buried with Him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, by the way, that takes us all the way back to Romans chapter 1 and verse 4, which says that Christ was declared to be the Son of God with power by the Spirit of holiness through the resurrection of the dead. The Spirit of God raised Christ from the dead. That same Spirit indwells us to give us resurrection life, that we may walk in newness of life. Hop over to chapter 7 and verse 6. But now we have been delivered from the law, having died to what we were held by, so that we should serve in the newness of the Spirit and not in the oldness of the letter. Talking about the same thing. And then you come over to Romans chapter 8 and verse 3 and 4, and it says what the law could not do in that it was weak through the flesh, God did. By sending His Son in the likeness of sinful flesh on account of sin, He condemned sin in the flesh. Here's the key, verse 4. That the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk after the flesh, but according to the Spirit. What comes after the cross? One word summary is sanctification. Because, see, our commission is to do what? He didn't say, go to all nations and evangelize. He said, make disciples. We are not very good at making disciples anymore. I don't believe that our seminaries are making disciples for the most part. I don't believe that our churches are making disciples for the most part. I believe the best way to make disciples is the way Jesus made disciples, which is also the way that Paul made disciples, which was, take them with you, let them watch you, show them, let them do, and then send them out. That's the best way to make disciples. So that covers our third section, which is Romans chapter 6 through 8. That brings us to the logical follow-up. Stick with me now. The logical follow-up of Romans chapter 8 is 12 through 16. Logical. There's a reason that Romans 9, 10, and 11 comes first. But we've got the believer now in spiritual maturity. By the way, in Romans chapter 8 and verse 14, as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. This does not in any way imply that all Christians are led by the Spirit. Neither does it imply that those who are not led by the Spirit are not saved. The word sons here is not technon, it is huios. Those who are consistently being led by the Spirit of God are the mature sons of God. That's why it says that God causes all things to work together for good. There's no period there. To those who love God, to those who are called according to His purpose. In other words, if you want the blessing of God, you have to follow His leading. You have to grow. You have to allow Him to conform you to the character and the image of Jesus Christ. So therefore, the next logical step is Romans chapter 12, verse 1 and 2. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your body a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service of worship. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you can prove. You know, our world wants proof, doesn't it? Do you realize that you and I are the only proof that they get? I think every one of us ought to look in the mirror and ask ourselves, am I living proof of the resurrection of Jesus Christ? So that we may prove what is the good and acceptable and perfect will of God. What is the will of God for your life? I can tell you in one word in Greek and two words in English. Make disciples. That's it. Everything is preparatory and aimed at that. And that can only happen. You can't make a disciple if you're not a disciple. It takes disciples to make disciples. And the strongest power that is going to attract people to you so you can make disciples is that they see you living in the power of the Holy Spirit, and as Salvador told us earlier, by faith. This is not working ourselves up. Oh, we got, you know, we hear this all the time. We gotta go reach the world. Quick, let's go, let's reach the world. No. Wait. Chill out for a minute. Take a deep breath. And just start living by faith. To live by faith is the most powerful witness of the resurrection of Christ. It's a rare thing. I hear all the time of people who see someone who's actually living by faith and they go, wow, isn't that unusual? But it shouldn't be unusual. It should be the most common condition in the church. But unfortunately, it's not. The just shall live by faith. Now that has a lot of implications, one of which being that you can't become the just without faith. And once you are justified, you can't truly live unless you live by faith. So Paul moves into the last section of the book, which I call transformation. And he says, present your body a living sacrifice. What does that mean? That means 100% unconditional surrender. Remember what Jesus said in Luke 14? Some of these passages are really hard for us to stomach in our pacified age. Unless you give up everything. I'm paraphrasing, but this is the essence. Unless you give up everything, you cannot be my disciple. Yikes. What does that mean? Are we supposed to go and sell everything that we own? No, that's not what he said. There were wealthy people in the time of Christ. There were wealthy people in the time of Paul. Paul writes to Philemon, who is a wealthy man, a slaveholder, an estate owner. And he says, by the way, Philemon, I'm coming your way. Fix an apartment up for me to stay. I'm going to spend the winter with you. You know, Paul had no problem just inviting himself to stay at your house. Hey, I'm going to come and see you for about 8 months. Fix me up a room. But he did it because he knew this man had the resources and the willingness of heart to do it. But the point is, didn't Philemon have to be willing to surrender that? Of course he did. The idea in Luke 14 and the idea in Romans 12 through 16 is present yourself a living sacrifice, and as you live, you offer yourself, and Nan and I like to say we live with our hands open. If God wants to take something out, He takes it out. And I reinforce this in my prayers all the time. Father, everything we have, everything that we are, it belongs to You. If there's anything that we need to get rid of so we can do something else, You convict us of that. If there's anything that You need to take from us that's a hindrance, You take it. Everything is surrendered. But you know what? I still like my stuff. I enjoy my stuff, and God's been very gracious to allow me to have some stuff that I enjoy. But I'll walk away from it all in a moment. And we have done that twice in our lives. Twice in our lives, we've walked away from every single thing that we had. And I'll do it again. I'll do it tomorrow. I'll do it in a second. And I may have to. I may not. It depends on what God calls. So now we've walked our way through, basically, see if I can erase this enough to... That's not too bad. Go back to our original outline. Condemnation is the theme of Romans 1 through 3. The division really comes at Romans 3:24, being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that's in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth to be a propitiation through faith in His blood. But I just, for the sake of simplicity, I just divide by chapters. Justification is the theme in Romans 4 and 5. Sanctification, spiritual growth to maturity, is the theme in Romans 6 through 8. Transformation is the theme in Romans 12 to 16, and that brings us to the heart of the epistle, which is dispensation. What do I mean by dispensation? Romans 9 through 11 explains the relationship of the church to Israel and the interaction of the church with Israel. And Paul says, as you have partaken of their blessing, they also will be the partakers of your blessing. Did you ever stop and think that in the early stages of the church, all the Christians are reading letters written by Jews, with the exception of Luke and Acts? The Jews gave us Scripture. Did it ever occur to you that in the tribulation period, one of the reasons that the 144,000 are going to be able to make such rapid advances is because they have 2,000 years of church history to call on? 2,000 years of theological works, 2,000 years of writings of men who expounded the Scripture that they're going to be able to take advantage of. So I think you can see that the book of Romans is really a very, very handy missionary manual. I just want to point out that the call of action, you could call this the call to action. And basically, chapter 12 through 16 breaks down. Chapter 12 is about your personal spiritual life. Chapter 13 is before society, or the world, we could say. Chapter 14 and 15 in relation to one another in the body of Christ. And chapter 16 gives us an example of great men and women that the Apostle Paul sets in front of us. And did you ever wonder why Paul mentions so many people at the end of Romans chapter 16? What time have we got? We got plenty of time. Turn with me to Romans 16 because I want to show you something really neat. You know, I was the keynote speaker at a missions conference some years ago, and my message came from Romans 16. And I read through Paul's expressions of gratitude for all the people that helped him and all the people who supported him, all the people that prayed for him, all the people that gave to him. And I read through all of that, and I made the point. I said, this is a missions conference. But I said, the people we should never forget are the people who make possible what we do. And when I got done, a guy walked up to me, and he said, man, you just shut so many mouths. Because the typical thing, when you go to a mission conference, people show up, and they go, oh, well, we're doing this, and we're doing this, and we're doing this. How about let's have a mission conference where we acknowledge those who make possible everything that we do. Notice what Paul does here. Verse 3, greet Priscilla and Aquila, my fellow workers in Christ Jesus. We know them everywhere they went. Whether they were in Rome, whether they were in Ephesus, whether they were in Corinth, they had a church in their home, right? What were they doing? Fulfilling the commission, making disciples, who risked their own necks for my life, to whom not only do I give thanks, but also all the churches of the Gentiles. Likewise, greet the church that is in their house. Always a church in their house. Greet my beloved Epaphras, who is the first fruits of Achaia to Christ. Greet Mary, who labored much for us. Greet Andronicus and Junia, my countrymen and my fellow prisoners. Here are people that had been put in prison for their faith, who are of note among the apostles who also were in Christ before me. Greet Amplius, my beloved in the Lord. Greet Urbanus, our fellow worker in Christ, and Stachys, my beloved. Greet Apelles, approved in Christ. Greet those who are of the household of Aristobulus. Greet Herodian, my countrymen. Greet those of the household of Narcissus who are in the Lord. Greet Tryphena and Tryphosa who have labored in the Lord. Greet the beloved Persis who labored much in the Lord. Greet Rufus, chosen in the Lord, and his mother and mine. Greet Asyncritus, Phlegon, Hermes, Hermas, Patrobus, and Hermes. Hermas and Hermes, why the difference? One's male, one's female. And the brethren who are with them. Greet Philologus and Julia, Nereus and his sister, and Olympus, and all the saints who are with them. Greet one another with a holy kiss, and so on and so forth. And if you just drop down to verse 19, your obedience has become known to all. Therefore, I'm glad on your behalf, but I want you to be wise in what is good and simple concerning what is evil. And what is he thanking them for? He's thanking them because they are part of the team. They are actively engaged in the command that we've been given. Paul was able to say, here are people that are doing something. They're playing their part. I just want to close by going back to Romans 10, and then maybe we'll have a couple of minutes for questions. If you look with me in Romans 10, it all comes down to this. In verse 14, how then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? How shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? How shall they hear without a preacher? How shall they preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the gospel of peace and bring glad tidings of good things. We always hear this as a missionary passage. And that's great because that's exactly what it is. But we oftentimes only think of the person on the field. And what Paul's saying is, those who go have to have someone to send. And those who send are only able to send because of those who give so they can send. And those behind those who give and send are the ones who are praying. Just do something. Just do something. My challenge to you from the book of Romans is just keep in mind that we have been given a task to accomplish and you are a member of the team and there's something you can do. I love it when people say we keep your prayer card on our fridge and every day we pray for you. There are people who pray for us every day. Believe it or not, I went back to my Bible college some 20 years at least after I graduated. Let's see. Yeah, it was at least 20 years, maybe a little longer after I graduated. The president of the college, who was the president of the college when I was there, said to me, you are at the top of my prayer list, and I pray for you every day. I mean, how astounding is that? And I believe prayer is the greatest support and work that we can do. All right. Have I raised any questions in your mind? If you have questions or areas that are not clear, now's the time to sort it out. By the way, Adrian, thank you for this. I'm done with it now. Yeah, I'm done. Thank you very much. You know, something as simple as a yellow marker when you need it. She's your administrator. She's my fellow laborer. Yes. I can't hear you, I'm sorry. Sanctification is inward and the transformation is outward. I would say sanctification is inward, transformation is outward. Work out your own salvation. Or as James would say, do not be hearers only, be doers also. And you know, this is such a fine line. I appreciated so much what Salvador was driving at earlier. It's got to be by faith. you know, haranguing people to read their Bible, give at church, all these things, if we're encouraging people to do these things and it's not being done as a consequence of faith, whatsoever is not of faith is what? Sin. Without faith, it's impossible to please God. The Christian life, the fruit and the labor, if you want to call it, Paul uses the word labor, the labor of love. It's a result. We don't focus on the work. We focus on abiding. Faith rests. Hope waits. And love serves. And faith, hope, and love will carry us through as long as we keep them in order, and faith is always primary. Any other questions? I hope this hasn't been too jumbled for you because, you know, it's really a study that I've kind of come into here just recently, and it always takes a certain amount of time to smooth things out. But I hope maybe it'll give you a little bit of a different perspective of Romans, because as long as we look at Romans 9, 10, and 11 as a parenthesis that Paul just put in there, we'll never really get, I think, the greatest thrust of the book. His heart was pounding for his people. And he understood from revelation, from the mystery, that those people were not going to be reached until the Gentiles finished the task. And I don't think we have much time. I really don't. I think we are very, very close to the end. My prayer is that I will run the last lap the hardest. Finish strong. All right? Pray for me tonight. I finish up tonight with the young people. I would like to finish strong with them, so please pray for that class and ask God to, you know, sometimes in the last few moments before a class, it's like things hit you that you hadn't even thought of. I always love it when that happens, so if you would, you can help me do my job today by just offering up a prayer and saying, you know, Gene's a blockhead, Lord, but, you know, you can get the truth through if you hammer it hard enough. Just give him insight. All right, let's close in prayer. Father, we're thankful for your grace. We're thankful for your word that gives us illumination and understanding and enablement. We thank you for the indwelling of God, the Holy Spirit, who takes the truth that we study and implements it, both in transforming the heart and the soul, renewing the mind, and also in correcting the life. Please keep us faithful and keep us trusting you, because faith works because you are faithful. Faith is an acknowledgement of your central characteristic, which is God is faithful. Help us, Father, to be faithful, to utilize the things that we learn as the Spirit enables us, guides us, to the glory and the honor of Jesus Christ, and help us keep our eyes fixed always on Him and not on ourselves, not on our circumstances, not on what we have done, good or bad, but on the finished work of Christ. We'll give you the thanks and the praise for all that you will accomplish in and through us for all eternity. In Jesus' name, amen.